Abraham Lincoln said of the Civil War in his second inaugural address in 1865, only weeks before his assassination. He said neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it had already attained. Each looked for an easier triumph. Both read the same Bible, both prayed to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. How strange it is that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from sweat of other man's faces. And it wasn't until December 18, 1865 that the 13th Amendment was officially adopted, abolishing slavery in the United States. However, many slaves continued to live on as slaves. Shelby Foote, in his three-volume work on the Civil War, documents an unexpected reaction. He said most slaves could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had said in 1864 when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation went into effect that year. "I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln," he replied, "except they say he set us free, and I don't know nothing about that neither." In fact, many slaves remained in slavery even after the Great Emancipation Proclamation was declared and the 13th Amendment went into effect. Some remained in that condition from ignorance, not fully understanding what had actually happened. Others simply chose this because of fear brought about by coercion or intimidation. Yet some remained because they believed the promises told to them by their former masters that it would be somehow better for them now if they stayed. Of course, many found out that this was not the case. Slavery was an ugly problem in American history, and we look again today at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We see that slavery was an ugly problem in his day too. Slavery to the law. Paul begins this section of text with a question to those who profess faith in Christ living in the city of Galatia, as well as those who have come from Jerusalem for a visit, so as to help set those new believers on the straight and narrow. He's been arguing for some time in this book against trusting in obedience to the law of Moses as a basis for salvation, and he now finally wonders if those who desire this have really understood the nature of the law. So Paul writes directly to those who promoted legalism and to those who succumbed to legalism. He writes to those who desire to be under the law as their basis for their relationship with God. Our text for this morning is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, and we'll read through that now if you'll follow along. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, my brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." You have to ask the question, who would ever want to be under the law anyway? Well, the answer actually is many people would, because to them there are many advantages to being under the law. First, you always have the outward certainty of a list of rules to keep. Second, you can compliment yourself because you keep the rules better than others do. Finally, you can take credit for your own salvation because you earned it by keeping the list of rules. But what Paul is wondering here, which can be clearly seen from his question, is do these people really understand what the law is saying? They had evidently taken up the position of those from Jerusalem promoting submission to the law, but Paul is sure that they don't really understand what is written in the books of the law. A superficial acquaintance with it under the guidance of inspiring leaders is not at all the same thing as genuine understanding of what the law teaches and what it demands. Now, since it's my desire for us to gain that genuine understanding of what the law teaches and demands, so we may see clearly the choice Paul expects both the Galatians as well as us to make, we need to pray and ask for God's grace to clearly understand the significance of this portion of His holy word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before You this morning again, Lord, in humility, knowing that we can do nothing apart from Your grace. Father, I ask simply this, that the words spoken here would please You, that they would be Your words, Lord, that they would be used to change hearts, to open minds to understand, to see the futility of man-made ways, and to see the joy of the freedom in Christ. So Lord, give us the grace we need, that we would find joy in You, and You would be glorified in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how does Paul go about showing to these people why this choice of subjugation under the law is the wrong choice to make? He uses the method of contrasts. Contrasts between three sets of two subjects. And those really are the three points for today. The first contrast he gives us is between Abraham's two families through Hagar and Sarah, which is found in verses 21 to 23. The second pair of contrasts that is found in verses 24 to 27 is where he looks at two different covenants that are represented by these two lines of descendants, both present. And then the last set of these is contrast between the condition of these two lines of descendants, which is both present and future. And this is found in the last three verses, 20 to 31. Now, the first point, which is the two families Abraham fathered through Hagar and Sarah, resulting in the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, is an important one. Both have the same father, but different physical mothers. And that is an extremely important point. The one line comes through Hagar, the Egyptian slave of Sarah. You remember how the story goes? God had promised Abraham that he would be blessed with many descendants, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed as well. We know, looking back through history, that God was talking of the Christ, the Messiah, who would one day come through the lineage of Abraham and bless all nations by providing a means of salvation for sinful people. Of course, Abraham didn't have the advantage we have of living after the coming of Christ. So as the years went by, and even though God continued to remind Abraham of His promise, Abraham still had no heir to his blessing and inheritance. Only Eleazar of Damascus. So Abraham mentions this to God, and God again reiterates His intent to bless him with offspring too numerous to count. Time continues to tick by on the biological clock while both Abraham and Sarah wait patiently for a child who would be the beginning of God fulfilling His promise. Another 10 years go by, and by now Sarah is getting impatient because she's well advanced in years and she's discouraged by the lack of children. So she comes up with a plan to help God along. She will have children surrogately through Hagar, her slave, by giving her to Abraham to sleep with. Now, this might seem a little strange to us today. However, it was not uncommon in those days for a barren woman to do this to help propagate the family and to alleviate some of the shame that went with being childless. So Abraham agrees to this plan to help Sarah and likely to help placate her and to ease some of her pain. Unfortunately, this plan does nothing to alleviate the shame, for as we see, Hagar does conceive a child, and the contempt and strife between Hagar and Sarah becomes unbearable. In fact, it gets so bad that Hagar flees to the desert because of the extremely harsh treatment inflicted upon her by Sarah. However, the angel of the Lord finds her in the wilderness, directs her to go back and submit to Sarah, and the angel of the Lord then promises to multiply Hagar's offspring through Ishmael, ultimately fathering 12 princes, growing into a great nation. Well, and Hagar returns and remains there until approximately 14 years later, when she's sent away for the final time because of Sarah's concern for Isaac. But while she is still living there, God does affirm His covenant with Abraham by changing his name from Abram to Abraham and his wife's name from Sarai to Sarah. 1 year later, Sarah does give birth to a son by the intervention of God. Now, we know that God supernaturally intervened, bringing this conception and birth about, because of Sarah's age and condition. From a human perspective, we know she was past the years of childbearing because the Bible says that the way of women had ceased with her, meaning simply that her body had stopped producing the necessary blood flow to line the uterus and thus produce children. Yet God caused her to conceive and bear a son to Abraham, Isaac, who God said, through this child of promise, He would spread His blessing to all nations. Those are the two lines of descendants that Paul begins to formulate his argument with in this section. The line of Ishmael, born of the flesh, which means it was accomplished by man's plan and wisdom while trying to bring about God's plan. And the line of Isaac, born of the promise, as God supernaturally brought about his birth as a means to accomplish his plan. Well, Paul then takes these two lines of families, one born of the flesh and one born of the promise, and connects them to two covenants by means of a literary device known as allegory. If you notice again, verse 24, the first part says this. It says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Well, according to Wikipedia, an allegory is a representation of an abstract spiritual meaning through concrete or material forms. Also, it's a figurative treatment of one subject under the guise of another. For example, in literature, an apple most often represents sin and temptation, as it is seen as an allegory to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. To put it another way, an allegory is a figurative sentence or a discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject, resembling it in properties and circumstances. The real subject is kept out of view, and we are left to collect the intentions of the writer by the resemblance of the secondary to the primary. What are the resemblances between the two covenants and the two women and their families? What are the properties and circumstances related to these two sets of subjects that are going to help us understand Paul's argument? Well, for us to understand, let's look first at how Paul describes these two covenants in verses 24 to 27. The first one is from Mount Sinai, representing the law, bearing children of slavery. But why does Paul describe the covenant of law of Moses, given on Mount Sinai, as one that bears children of slavery? That seems a bit odd, almost too negative. However, here is where we look closer at some of those properties and circumstances to help us understand the connection. Hagar stands for the Old Covenant, which God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai after he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. The reason she's associated with Sinai probably has to do more with geography than anything else. Hagar's children, the Ishmaelites, were the Arabs who lived in and around the Sinai Peninsula. So it would have been natural to associate her with the covenant God implemented there. The Old Covenant came from her territory. Well, we know a covenant is a binding agreement that God makes with his people. The old Sinaitic covenant contained all the rules and rituals and regulations that God's people had to keep in order to receive God's blessing. It had its lists of thou shalt and thou shalt not. So you see, it was based on a principle of works. Yet Paul has already shown that to try to win salvation by keeping the law is to enter a hopeless and fruitless bondage. This, then, is the bondage that is inevitable to any Jew who puts his hope in the law, or any person who puts his hope in the law. That's why this covenant is described here as bearing children of slavery. So anyone who is still in bondage to legalism is one of Hagar's spiritual children. Anyone who reduces Christianity to a list of do's and don'ts is a slave like Ishmael. Once he establishes the connection of this covenant from Sinai to Hagar and her descendants of slavery, he takes the final step to connect his present-day Jerusalem to this covenant of slavery also. And why is that significant? Well, because what Paul is trying to show his Galatian audience is that those Jews who came from Jerusalem, those Judaizers, were coming from a position of slavery. They came demanding Gentile believers submit themselves to the yoke of slavery by placing demands of the law on the backs of those who by grace, which was freely given and freely received, came to a saving faith in Christ Jesus. As Ronald Fung points out in his commentary, the Epistle to the Galatians, Paul is linking together, as characterized by bondage, Hagar, Ishmael, the Sinaitic covenant of the law, the present Jerusalem, and all who adhere to the law as a means of justification and the principle of life. Submission to the way of law means accepting slavery, mired in a life of works righteousness, instead of the glorious freedom of the gospel. Well, just as Paul contrasted Hagar and her descendants of slavery with Sarah and her descendants of free men, so also here we contrast the covenant on Mount Sinai, which we just saw was a covenant of law and slavery, with the new covenant given through Christ, which we see as a covenant of promise and freedom. Well, how does he do this? Let's look again at verses 26 and 27. And what we see there is, he says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, looking at the context of these verses, we're able to draw the conclusion that the mother or Jerusalem above described here is corresponding to Sarah. You look at the parallel argument that Paul takes all the way through this section, as well as the reference to the barren one who does not bear, it is pretty well accepted position by most commentators that the connection here is to Sarah. So we see by way of contrast that Sarah was never a slave. She was a free woman who bore Isaac, a son by God's promise, who also was free. Sarah represents the new covenant, which is not a covenant of law, but of promise. In the new covenant, God does not say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Instead, he says, I will. He says, I will be your God. I will call you to be my child. I will redeem you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. The new covenant is the gospel, which gives salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a descendant of the free woman and of the child of promise. And of course, the new covenant does not match up well with the Jerusalem of Paul's day, not like the old covenant did. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This lines up with the new covenant in Christ. Just as Hagar is tied explicitly and clearly to the present city of Jerusalem, so Sarah here is tied implicitly to the Jerusalem above and the new covenant of grace and promise. But you've got to notice that Paul does not speak chronologically, seeing the Jerusalem to come, in contrast to the present Jerusalem. Instead, he speaks spatially, saying the Jerusalem above. And this is because the New Jerusalem is not just for the future, but God had already started to build his eternal city at the time of Paul's writing this letter, and he continues to build it to this day. The Jerusalem above has superseded the earthly Jerusalem as the focus of God's plan as he built up the body of Christ for his glory. Anyone who receives Jesus as Savior and Lord is a son or daughter of Sarah, a true child of Abraham. If we belong to God's family in this way, we are free in Christ, citizens of the eternal city, the Jerusalem above. Well, the allegory here really just shows the difference between spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Those that try to justify themselves by a works righteousness are the slave children of Hagar. Those who trust in their justification coming by means of faith in Christ are truly God's free children. Well, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, in verse 27 there. And for him, it's just a moment of joy as he thinks about this wonderful plan of salvation that God has granted in Christ. Look what he says. Rejoice, he says. This is a good thing. The one who is barren and desolate will have many children. Now, this quotation from Isaiah is doubly appropriate because it relates both to Jerusalem and to Sarah. The connection to Sarah is obvious because God did open her womb to remove her shame and to bless her with a multitude of descendants. However, when Isaiah wrote this text that Paul quotes, he was not thinking primarily of Sarah, but of the city of Jerusalem. In his time, the city had been carried away into captivity and was barren and desolate. But Isaiah was promising that God would one day establish a new Jerusalem, which would be far more prosperous spiritually and contain many more inhabitants than the old one could ever contain. Paul understood in his day, and we understand today, that Isaiah's joyous promise is being fulfilled now, not in an earthly city, but in a spiritual one that spreads out throughout the earth. As men, women, and children come to faith in Christ, they become citizens, as it were, children of this Jerusalem above, to the praise and the glory of God. Well, this brings us to the third point of this morning's message, which is the two results, or the conclusions that Paul arrives at in verses 28 to 31. Take a look at them again. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What we see here is Paul contrasting what the children of promise will experience versus what the experiences of the children of the flesh will be, both here on earth as well as in eternity. Now, Paul wanted the Galatians to understand, as he states in verse 28, that by God's promise they were free sons and daughters of Sarah. Notice that Paul calls the Galatians brothers, because like him, they were children of that promise. God's promise to Abraham was not and is not simply for the Jews as Jews. It is so much more than that. It is for every believer, whether Jew or Gentile. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul said this, "In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And he went on to say in verse 29 of chapter 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The ones who are genuine children of Abraham are the ones who, by faith, belong to Christ. Anyone who has a saving faith in Christ is God's true child in the line of Isaac, born again, free by the promise of God. Well, one of the earthly results of being a child of promise is the likelihood and necessity of persecution. Paul's argument here is based on history as well as experience. Verse 29 says, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Even though the two siblings were born 14 years apart, they were classic sibling rivals. Genesis 21:8-9 says this, "And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing." 17-year-old Ishmael was not just teasing his younger half-brother. No, he was treating him with contempt. And we know this because of Sarah's reaction, which seems extreme unless she feared for Isaac's safety. What Paul's trying to also get the Galatian believers to understand was that they should expect the same kind of treatment that Isaac got from his big brother. That's why in verse 29 he tells them, "So also it is now." In fact, it was happening in Galatia because the sons of Hagar were harassing the sons of Sarah. Jews were persecuting Christians, and the Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus Christ were being oppressed by the Judaizers who would not let them live by God's free grace. Now, persecution has many different forms and degrees, but simply put, it's the opposition that Christians face for speaking or doing God's will. It can include, but is not limited to, ridicule, loss, violence, even martyrdom. But one of the distinguishing marks of real Christians is that they do endure to the end. They are willing to suffer persecution for their faith and perhaps even to die for it. Now, on the other side of the coin, those who do the persecuting are always the believers of false religions. Those who are ultimately of the line of Hagar, following a man-centered, flesh-driven form of religion that has no tolerance for true Christianity. And all believers, regardless of the era that they live in, should be prepared for this. Remember God's word, what it says in Philippians 1:29? "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Also in Acts 14:22, Paul is speaking to believers in Lystra, in Iconium, and Antioch, as he travels around, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." If what we're looking for is to be liked by everybody, you'll never really make a very good Christian. In fact, one would have to wonder if that's your goal, if you ever really could even be a Christian. Martin Luther said, "If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian." And for Christians, the overwhelming reason that we're willing to be thought poorly of or hated or even persecuted for our faith is that we know what God has waiting for us when we are finally called home. We are God's children, and our Father in heaven has promised us an eternal inheritance of infinite value and delight. On the other hand, the children of Hagar, those who are not children of God, do not have such a promise. Verse 30 reads, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 21, I want to read that section because it ties in to this point that we're making about the sons of Ishmael. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 21. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' Ishmael never received his father's inheritance, even though Abraham asked God to give it to him. God did certainly bless Ishmael in many ways, but he never gave him the promise of salvation that was only from and through the line of Isaac. So the day inevitably arrived when Sarah said those words which Paul quotes from Genesis 21:10. The command was given to cast Hagar and Ishmael, born of the flesh, away from their presence because the two siblings would not share in the inheritance. Now we know that according to the story of Genesis, this idea of sending them away was displeasing to Abraham because of his son Ishmael. He might have thought that Sarah was just being jealous and perhaps oversensitive. But we see by God's response to the sending away that it was the right thing to do. God reminded Abraham again in Genesis 21:12 that it is through Isaac that his offspring would be named. Well, what was Paul's purpose in quoting Sarah at the end of this section? What message could he have been trying to get to the Galatians and to us? Remember, Paul has already allegorically shown by comparison that the slave woman and her child represented an old covenant of slavery that found its roots in man's attempt to gain righteousness by keeping the law. Earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul had made mention of Jews. He called them Judaizers from Jerusalem who had arrived in the churches in Galatia to insist on the necessity of these Gentile believers adopting Jewish rituals and traditions in order to complete their salvation, as it were. What he's telling them in a not so subtle way is to cast these Judaizers and their legalism right out of the church. What these Judaizers were showing was the fact that they themselves were actually slaves, spiritually speaking, because they were living under and trying to place these Galatian believers under the yoke of the law. If the Galatian believers agreed to be placed under the yoke of the Judaizers' requirements, then they would be putting their own souls in peril, because they then, just like the Judaizers, would face the sad reality of their being outside of God's inheritance. If salvation comes to us by the means of grace, then the church cannot tolerate any type of works righteousness or salvation by works. The freedom that believers enjoy in Christ can only be preserved by abolishing bondage to salvation through the law. You see, God still works today the way he worked through Hagar and Sarah. Salvation comes through grace, not by works. Righteousness comes through faith, not through the law. And Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's the good news about salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ. This is why salvation cannot be attained through any other religion except Christianity. Other religions like Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, and Mormonism are all slave-type religions. You could even apply this to versions of Christianity such as Roman Catholicism and liberal Protestantism, because they add works to faith as the basis of our righteousness before God. They bring again a yoke of bondage to human regulations, because ultimately they are about what we do for God, not about what God has done for us in Christ. And what has God done, you might ask? Only everything. To everyone who trusts in him and his perfect plan of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ, he offers free and without condition eternal life. Martin Luther explained it like this. He said, "Those who try to achieve the status of sons and heirs by the righteousness of the law or their own righteousness are slaves who will never receive the inheritance, even though they work themselves to death with their great effort. For they are trying, contrary to the will of God, to achieve by their own works what God wants to grant to believers by sheer grace for Christ's sake." If we're working to gain God's acceptance, we need to realize that we are still in spiritual slavery. Freedom comes by asking God for the gift of grace, because then and only then will we be able to say along with his sons and daughters that we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. I'm going to go back to my earlier desire for understanding of exactly what it was Paul wanted the Galatian believers and the Judaizers and us to understand about the nature of the law. To put it simply, the law was a covenant of slavery and death. Anyone who determines to trust in the law as a means to be made right with God will be placing themselves also under the judgment of the law as well. To be under the law is all about what you do for God that makes you right before him. Under the grace of God, it's all about what God has done for us in Christ that makes us right before him. Under the law means that the focus is on my performance, while under the grace of God, the focus is on who Jesus is and what he's done. Under the law means we find the fig leaves to cover our nakedness, while under the grace of God, we receive the covering won through sacrifice that God provides. Therein lies the danger for us today as well. Because if you determine to get to heaven by your own merits and good deeds, you must also fall under the covenant of slavery and death, which God will use to determine your eternity when he judges you. those who are part of this covenant do not, and I repeat, do not share in the inheritance given through the child of promise, who ultimately is Jesus Christ. Justification comes not from determined obedience to the law, but rather from the fulfillment of God's initial covenant made to Abraham, whereby God promised to bless all nations. That's why you must be a child of the promise. One of Sarah's descendants, or you too will be cast out. Each one of you here today knows which line you fall under. Earlier I was talking about the slaves' response to the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment. How many of the slaves stayed in slavery even though they'd been declared free? Precious blood was shed on the battlefield to set those slaves free. Yet many continued to live on as slaves for one reason or another. Even more disturbing and sad is the fact that the precious blood of the Son of God was shed to set free those who were in bondage. And despite all the evidence to the contrary, so many choose to remain in bondage, believing it will be somehow better for them. Well, the end of this section of text brings Paul's allegorical interpretation really to a point of just practical application for us. There's two families, Hagar and Sarah. Two covenants, law and promise. And two end results, being cast out from the inheritance or adoption as sons and heirs to that inheritance. And the only question that still remains in all this, for each of us to answer, is to which of these lines do I belong? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and your truth. And Father, it's true. We cannot merit salvation in anything we do. Lord, people cannot keep the law perfectly. And if we somehow think that we are going to be saved by good works, we place ourselves under the yoke of the judgment of the law as well. And because perfection is demanded by the law, we cannot achieve it. Lord, help us to see that we have no hope apart from Christ. We must be adopted as sons and daughters into the promise, the inheritance coming that you have granted through Christ. No other way. Oh, Lord, help us to see that. Help us to see before it's too late. Oh, Lord, before the hearts get so hard that they won't hear your word. They won't be moved by your Spirit. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in the hearts of those here today to see that Paul makes it very clear there's only two lines. Give us the grace to all become children of Sarah and inheritors of the promise that you gave through Christ. I pray it in his name. Amen.